I want you to turn to Haggai. If you do not know where that is, then that's totally normal. Haggai, go to Matthew, turn left. What you'll find is Malachi, and then you will find Zechariah, and then you'll find Haggai. If you find Zephaniah or Habakkuk, you've gone too far. So Haggai is a tiny little book. Two chapters and a total of 38 verses. It's wonderful. In this tiny little book, which we're going to spend this week and next week working through the entirety of the book of Haggai. So this is exciting for me that I get to preach through an entire book of the Bible. It's awesome. 2 weeks, one book. So even though this is a tiny little book, it is packed with a potent message. Very relevant for us this morning. The title of this sermon, as you'll see in the handout, is Keeping Godly Priorities in a World Full of Distractions. I want to read the entirety of chapter 1, and then we will pray. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people. They came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us here today. And we thank you for the blessings of gathering, for the fellowship, for the singing, and especially, Lord, to hear from you. We thank you for this little book called Haggai. We thank you for this prophet, Haggai. And Lord, we ask as we examine this chapter that you would speak to us, that you would help us to understand, that you would apply this directly to our hearts here this morning. And Lord, as we come and we have busy minds, distractions all around us, swirling thoughts, I ask, Father, that you would calm our minds, calm our hearts. Help us to push out all the distractions and be so present here to hear from you. And Lord, I especially ask that you would stir us up. You would not leave us as we are, but you would work on us, challenge us, build a strong devotion to you in us, and a heart of obedience. Lord, be glorified. Put Christ on display. Strengthen us in this time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to do three things this morning. We're going to first look at and see how God's people were released from captivity and sent back to Jerusalem. Secondly, we're going to look at Haggai's message to the people. And third, we're going to examine the way that the people respond to Haggai's message. You can follow along in your worship guides. So this first point, which I've entitled God's People Sent Back, we first need to understand the context, the situation on the ground when Haggai enters the scene. These prophets don't just show up for no reason. There's things going on. We have to understand what's happening when the prophets show up. Remember that the people of God had been in captivity in Babylon. They were removed from Israel and held captive in Babylon for 70 years. We see this in the book of Jeremiah. We see it in Ezekiel. We see it in Daniel, that tells the stories of this captivity in Babylon, the 70-year period. And at the end of the 70-year period in Babylon, Babylon is actually conquered somewhere in there by Persia. A whole nother nation comes in and conquers Babylon. And there's a new king in charge now, and his name is Cyrus. And I had Jacob read Ezra chapter 1 because it tells the story of what happens when Cyrus takes over and he makes this amazing statement, this amazing resolution that he puts out. It's an amazing historical event that we see happening in Ezra chapter 1, but we have to understand all of what's happening around it. So the people of God are in Babylon in captivity, and those Babylonian captors are conquered, and now there's this new king, and this new king does something crazy. He releases the Jews to return home to Jerusalem. He sends them back. We find out that there's about 42,000 people total who head back to Jerusalem from Babylon to make that journey. And think about it, after 70 years, most have never been to Jerusalem. Most would have been born and grew up in Babylon and are now being sent back to the homeland, the promised land, and they've never been there before. And most interestingly in this is how King Cyrus releases the people and charges them to do something specific. He gives them a charge. He tells them to go back and to rebuild the house of God, rebuild the temple. So remember, when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar come and attack and end up destroying the old temple in Jerusalem, the temple that was planned by King David, the one that was ultimately replaced the tabernacle tent. It was planned by King David, but it was built by his son, King Solomon. We see this in 2 Samuel and 2 Chronicles. Amazing how this just spectacular temple was built. But it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the people were taken away. And it's crazy that the Persian king would send them back, but that he would send them back with a charge, with a job to do, to rebuild the house of God. That's crazy. It's also crazy that Cyrus, the king, would have his people go find all of the holy vessels that were in the old in Solomon's old temple. And they found them and pulled them out and brought them and gave them to the Jews to take back with them so that they could put them in the new temple when it's built. It's crazy. Another thing happens, though, if that's not enough, another crazy thing. Cyrus decides that Persia would actually fund the building project. That's wild. It's amazing. Now, what we see in the beginnings of Ezra, and we see in Haggai, and we see it in Zechariah, and we actually see some of it in Nehemiah as well, all kind of in that historical section of the Bible, what we see is that God is orchestrating the people's return to the land and the rebuilding of his temple with the holy vessels through this foreign king and using the foreign king's money. It reminds me a lot of the Exodus in a way, right? Where they leave and they take a bunch of the Egyptian money, right? Gold and jewelry and all this stuff with them so that they can build everything in the desert for the tabernacle. And so this contextual backdrop is important to understand this little book of Haggai. It's essential. And also to understand Zechariah, which follows it. And so here, the people, the Jews, and keep in mind also that the nation of Israel was split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom were 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom was basically just Judah and Benjamin. And then there were some Levites as well, the priests that were there. And the Assyrians, a generation before that, took the whole northern kingdom away. That northern kingdom and all those 10 tribes are gone. And then a generation later, Babylon comes and takes those three tribes to Babylon. And so who's coming back? You have to remember, only those that were taken into Babylon. So these are the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and some Levites. And that's it. That's coming back. And so we start calling Israel the Jews at this point as they come back. And these people, as they come back, they seem to be motivated and they seem to be excited. And they're led by two people. The first one they're led by is Zerubbabel. Now, for those of you who are having babies soon, if you have not picked a name yet, Zerubbabel is available. Don't miss out on all the Bible names, okay? Zerubbabel, he's called the governor here, but essentially who he is the king of Israel. He's actually in the line of David, which means he's also in the line of the coming Messiah, in the line of Jesus. So this Zerubbabel is incredibly important because as he comes back to reestablish the life there in Jerusalem, he is the line of the coming Christ. Now, he's called the governor here, but he's basically the king. And then the other leader, and you also see Zerubbabel in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, by the way. And then the other leader is Joshua the high priest. These are the two leaders. And these two men lead the people well, and the people build the altar in the location where the temple would be. And the altar is out in the yard, and that's the first thing that they build. And it's in that location where they're going to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra, we see that they were actually doing many sacrifices, all of these spiritual sacrifices following the old covenant law. It was great. Making these sacrificial offerings to God. Things are looking pretty good. They're back. They've got the altar. They've got a plan to build the temple. They've got the money to build the temple. They're doing sacrificial offerings to the Lord. It seems like their priorities are dialed in pretty well. They're worshiping God. They're obedient to God. Doing the work of God. They are devoted to God. But then, as it is in Old Testament history, something happens. Something changes. Something goes drastically wrong. In year 2, after their return, they've got the foundation of the temple built, but the people are beginning to get resistance about building the temple. They're getting resistance from others living in the land because remember, when they were gone for 70 years, that vacuum of space, many other people moved into that area. And so then the Jews come back, 42,000, that's a small number. And they're living in the midst of these other people groups, and they're trying to reestablish the temple and essentially their dominion there in Jerusalem, and they're getting resistance from the others that live there. At one point, some of the others were who were non-Jews were actually saying, hey, let us get in on this a little bit here. And so they're getting resistance and things are getting difficult and there's threats and there's risk and they become afraid. And ultimately, they stopped working on the temple project. The building project comes to a halt. It became too hard for them to do it. Now, I say that sarcastically. It became too hard for them. They made other choices. The people, they quit being diligent. They quit working for God's priorities. God never said this stuff would be easy. He never said there wouldn't be risk or threat or danger. But they quit doing God's priorities. They quit being obedient, and they start drifting. They start allowing all of that that other culture to start influencing them. Their priorities then begin to warp. Their priorities begin to change. Would you believe that for another 14 years, they did nothing? 14 years, they didn't work on the temple at all. They just stopped. And so what ended up happening is not building the temple became the cultural norm for the Jews, for God's people. Think about that. God's people, the cultural norm was to not build the temple, to not do the thing that God called them to do. Their lives became distracted. They became very misguided by everything that was happening there. And it was in this moment where this man Haggai walks down those dusty streets of Jerusalem as God's messenger, God's prophet, along with another named Zechariah. These two together. Zechariah had a long ministry. Haggai, we know very little about Haggai. I mean, we really know nothing about this guy. We don't know how old he is. We don't know if he's a young man, old man. He preached for a short period of time. That's recorded, at least. Only a few months. And in these couple of months, he proclaimed God's word faithfully to God's people who had warped priorities, who had gone wayward. And so this is the background of what happens when Haggai shows up. And as we examine this little book, we see that Haggai is preaching something very relevant to us here this morning. Let's look at the second point, God's people called out. God's people called out. So here's where Haggai begins preaching God's message. What was his message? Well, we see it in the first verses of this book. We read in Haggai 1:1, it says, the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai to the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Let's pause there for a second. Now, Darius, notice, we were talking about Cyrus, but now Darius is mentioned, placing it in the historical context. So Darius was king of Persia, and he was king after Cyrus and another king. So he'd be the third king in line after the Persians conquered Babylon. And Haggai's message here, this is interesting because Haggai's message is targeted towards two specific people, the two leaders, Zerubbabel and Joshua. It's targeted towards the king and the high priest. And isn't it interesting for those who consider such things that, you know, Jesus as the priest and the king and the prophet, right? And here in this moment when Haggai starts preaching, he's the prophet preaching to the king and the high priest. Not sure what that means, but it's just they're all there. It's really interesting to see how God is communicating this to these leaders. And it's also important to note that Haggai is not preaching to the people as a whole, but he's preaching to the leaders. So I think sometimes when we think about the Old Testament prophets, we think of a guy, you know, standing out there with a huge beard and shaggy hair, and he's on the street corner and he's shouting to the crowd as they go by, right? Kind of a Jonah scenario or something like that. But that's not what's happening here. It's more of Haggai coming directly and close to Zerubbabel and Joshua to communicate this message. It's possible that Haggai might have even known them well, maybe even had a relationship with them. And he's speaking directly to these two. And notice the content of his message. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? When we understand the context of what's happening. Because remember, the people were sent back to Jerusalem with one purpose: build the temple. In fact, we could even say, based on the way that it's described with Cyrus and he's sending them back, that God stirs up Cyrus to he releases the people so that they can build a temple. It's not that they're released and he says, hey, you know what would be a good idea? You know, it was a good legacy back in the old days. Why don't you guys do that as well? No, I'm releasing you to go build the house of the Lord. And it had started out well, but now for over a decade, almost 15 years, they're doing nothing, no building. Now it seems from chapter 2, they're still doing some sacrifices many years later at the altar. So they've got the altar and they've got the foundation of the temple, and they're still doing sacrifices on the altar. But really, it just means that they're doing these religious things, these going through the motions and doing the religious thing, but they were not being obedient to God. And notice what God, through Haggai, is saying to the leaders here, to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Look at this. He says, these people are saying, it's not time to build the house, to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people are saying, it's not time to build the temple. They're saying, these people are saying, tell God he can wait. These people are saying, listen, we will deal with God and his house later. This "these people" statement, that is a jarring statement. Because "these people" means the Jews. This is not talking about the non-Jews in the area who, of course, didn't want the temple to be built. Of course, they're sitting there saying, hey, don't build that. Don't do that. In fact, if you do that, we might kill you. But God, through Haggai, is not talking about those people. He's talking about the Jews. This is not good. It is striking that God would call the Jews "these people." That is so dismissive. It's God being against and like hostile towards his people. He's not saying my people are saying. He's not saying the Jews are saying or anything loving. My children are saying. No, these people. These people. He's coming against his people when he orchestrated an incredible sequence of events to release them and fund the building of the temple, and now these people are wayward and misguided and disobedient. And he is calling them to repentance and to get their priorities straight. The priorities of the people have gone off the rails. They've lost it completely. And this next statement is pretty intense. Haggai 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. It's almost like there's a pause here. Like the first statement is, these people are saying, pause, breathe, hold on a second. And then the word of the Lord comes again. And here's what he says in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lie in ruins? Oh, ouch. That is a strong statement from the Lord. There is sarcasm. It's biting. So you're saying that it's not time for you to be obedient and build my house, but apparently it's time for you to live in your nice houses. It seems to be time for you to treat yourself to comfort and luxury while my house sits in ruins. In the ESV, it's described as paneled houses. The idea here is luxurious homes, adorned with beauty and comfort. And God is calling them out big time through Haggai. When Haggai comes in here, he's calling them out. They are neglecting God's temple. They are putting all of their effort and their time and their money in the pursuit of personal comfort and luxury. And God's calling them out. Now, keep in mind that the temple of God means something very important, doesn't it? The temple is the center of the old covenant community. You cannot understand the temple without understanding the old covenant, that binding relationship between God and man, and the fact that the temple is the place where God dwells. God's glory dwells in the midst of his people, like the garden, right? Like Revelation 20, where God is with man. In the temple, in the Holy of Holies, is where God's glory dwells in the midst of his people. And so basically what the people are doing is that they're rejecting the center of old covenant life. They're rejecting God. By not building the temple, they are rejecting God and putting him on hold. We do not care. We have no old covenant community life. And their religious acts are totally meaningless as they neglect the core of the life of faith. Those sacrifices are meaningless as you let that temple lie in ruins, because you are not building the very thing where God would reside in your midst. Holy God living amongst sinful people. This is so relevant for us today. It's unbelievable. I could imagine Haggai, who would be very old at this point, walking through these doors and coming in and giving us the same message, right? We could see him coming in here and telling us, proclaiming the same exact message. We are definitely guilty of all these kind of self-serving focuses. We love things that serve us. We love comfort. We love pursuing luxury and all the things that we want. We focus on the wrong things. We spend our time, we spend our effort, we spend our money on ourselves in extreme quantities. I mean, the Jews had nothing on us. We put them to shame. It's amazing. We tell God to wait all the time, don't we? I'll do that when I'm retired. I'll center my life on Christ and on the church after I do some of these things for me that I want to do. I just want to do a few things before I commit fully. Let me just graduate high school first, young people. Let me just graduate high school first. God, you can wait. Let me just go to college and get my degree first. I got to focus on studying and get my degree. Let me just get a good job first. Well, God, just wait a bit. Let me just get a house. You know, it's hard to get a house. I need to focus on that. Let me get a house. Let me get a good savings built up first. And God, just wait a bit. Let me get married first. God, just wait a bit. Let me travel the world a bit first. Or even worse, we just flat out tell God no all the time. We say, no, God, I am not going to do that. Somebody else can do that. I don't like these people. I don't want to spend time with these people. I'm not going to give anybody my money. I can't spare any of my time. Don't bother me with all that, God. I tell you no. But I will toss in a couple of religious churchy things once in a while. Maybe I'll come a couple times a month. Maybe I'll give some religious donations. Maybe I'll even protest some things and, you know, protest some companies. And maybe I'll vote conservatively. Meaningless. As we reject the heart of the life of faith. The exact issue of obedience may be different, what we're being obedient to, but the heart issue is the same. That's why Haggai could come in here right now and say these same things. The heart issue is exactly the same. The question for us is, in what areas of our lives are we telling God to wait? And it doesn't matter if you're 10 or if you're 90. Where are you telling God to wait? What part of our lives are we telling God that he cannot have? God, I'll give you this, but you're not touching this stuff. Where is your limit on your obedience to God? What are you distracted by? What has captured your affections and that pull all of your emotions and energy towards it? Does your life align with what God calls his people to be and to do? And before we can answer that question, we have to answer this question. Do we know enough about the Word of God to even understand what God has called us to be and to do? How do we be and do what God's called us to if we don't know? Haggai is calling out the people of God for their divided hearts and their divided focus. He's calling them out. He's calling them out for the people putting all their time, their effort, their energy, their money into the wrong things. They're misusing all that God gave. In fact, they're using the Persian money intended for the rebuilding the temple for their own personal gain. They're misusing what God gave them. And Haggai is calling them to repent. And through these chapters, he's calling us to repent. Now, the next verse is powerful. Look at it with me. Haggai 1, verse 5. Look at this. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Can you see Haggai there with Zerubbabel and Joshua, questioning them about how the people are saying these things and how they're living? And then Haggai leaning in close and maybe even speaking a little more quietly to them and saying, consider your ways. Consider, the God says, consider your ways. Is there a more relevant command from the Lord to all of his people over all of time? Consider your ways. Consider your life. Ponder what you have been doing. And as you consider your ways, are you willing to amend your ways to correct whatever insufficiencies are found? So I can tell you, years in ministry has taught me that a lot of people will identify the insufficiencies, and then they'll go, back to business. Are we ready and willing to amend our ways, to realign our lives toward godly priorities? Will you correct your course and eliminate self-seeking pursuits and in order to make Jesus the center of your life? Making Jesus first in your thinking, first in your desires. Making Jesus first in your family, first in your parenting. Are you willing to correct and make Jesus first in your marriage? And make Jesus first in your singleness? Are you ready to correct and make Jesus first in your church life and first in your work life? Will you make Jesus first in your hobbies and first in your finances? Will you make Jesus first in your friendships and first in your entertainment? Will you make Jesus first in your thoughts and first in your desires? First in your calendar? First in your priorities? Oswald Chambers wrote, you find this in the Utmost for Your Highest. I put it in the back of the worship guide if you want to look at it throughout the week. He wrote this simple thing: your priorities must be God first, God second, and God third until your life is continually face to face with God. That's good. You know, we want to make everything like, oh, I got God first, and then it's my family and my work and blah, 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 blah. You know, no, it's Christ first in every aspect of our lives. And God better be our first, second, and third priority until he is the center of our life. Face to face, the entirety of our life, just consumed with the Lord. CBC family, let's heed these words from Haggai and consider our ways. Continue on with Haggai. He draws their attention now to the way that things have been going in their lives. He points this out. Verse 6. He says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. They're pursuing a life of luxury. They're focused on comfy houses. They're focused on getting all that they can and overindulgence. And yet, things seem to be falling short. Their harvest seems small. They don't seem to have enough food or drink to satisfy. They don't have enough clothes to actually keep them warm. They earn money from working, but it's never enough. It's like there's a hole in their purse and the money's just falling out. They're probably spending it on the wrong things. They're living in need, basically, and they're facing some difficulties, but at the same time, they're pursuing living in luxury. And Haggai calls them again, consider your ways. Look at how your life is going. Do you understand why this is happening? He's asking. The command in verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Stop all that you're doing. Go up there, get the materials, and come back down here and build the house. Be obedient to what I've called you to do. Get your priorities in line, Haggai is saying. Get it done. Verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. This is amazing. What a book. They sought prosperity. They were seeking luxury. They were bringing these things home, but nothing is amounting to anything because they bring it home. And what does God do? God blows it away. All that stuff you're working for, gone. We do the same stuff. We have warped priorities. And we chase after the wrong things. We focus on the wrong things. And God, in his kindness, think of this, his attentive, affectionate kindness as a loving father actually keeps us from prospering in those wrong priorities. Excuse me. God, in his kindness, keeps us lean and keeps us needy. He blows it all away. And it's not because God is some sort of meanie pants. I mean, some of you may be sitting here going, well, that's pretty awful. I don't like that guy. He's meanie pants. He's a killjoy. He doesn't let me have what I want. No. It's because God is righteous. God is holy. God is good. God is loving. God is all-knowing. God is all-wise. He is all-wisdom. He knows a bazillion times infinity more than we do. And he has something far better for us. So we gather the junk, and he blows it away. And we just don't realize that he has something far better for us. They're chasing the wrong things. Their priorities are twisted. And they neglect the house of God. It lies in ruins. Can you imagine what Zerubbabel and Joshua must have felt like as Haggai was proclaiming this stuff? I mean, talk about personal. Talk about direct. He is right in their dish, digging into what their lives look like and what they're doing specifically. Fine details of how they're living. He's saying, you can't hide anything. God knows. God knows your heart. God knows your desires. God knows what you're trying to do. You can hide nothing. It's so uncomfortable to be under the spotlight of God. God knows it all. He sees it all. And he wants our hearts devoted to him. He will not stand for divided hearts. God is seeking that we would be fully devoted to him, not just a people who do religious things out of duty, but have no heart devotion. He hates that. And in his kindness, he'll stop us from prospering on the wrong priorities so that we will get our priorities right, that we would have godly priorities in a world full of distractions. And so in verse 9, what we see actually is God, not only does he blow some of this stuff away, but he actually is withholding blessings from the people for their good. Look at it here. Verse 9. You look for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Verse 10. Therefore, the heavens have withheld the dew. Therefore, I turned off the spigot. The earth has withheld its produce. I push the off button. Pause. You don't get produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, on all their labors. I have withheld blessings on everything. God will use discipline and trials and afflictions to lead his people to repentance. It's vital that we understand afflictions correctly. It's so important, because if we don't understand afflictions, trials and such, then we might miss what God is actually doing. If we deny somehow, or for some reason, if we deny that God is sovereign over all of our afflictions and all of our trials, what we then do is we don't see the affliction and the trial as part of what God's doing in our life. And so we see it as some sort of like awful thing, or we're like, God, how are you letting this happen? Save me from this. Why are you letting this happen? And we don't understand. But when we understand that God's sovereign hand is over the afflictions and the trials, we might then understand that he may be calling us out and calling us to repentance by withholding blessings, by blowing that junk away. Now, side note, trials and afflictions are not always for repentance, right? So you might be going through something. It's not always repentance. Sometimes the trials and afflictions are simply to strengthen us, to make us more like Christ, to toughen us up, right? Sometimes the trials and afflictions are nothing more than sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And we get the honor as Christians, as Christ's brothers and sisters, to share in his sufferings. Sometimes it's that. But sometimes the trials, the afflictions, are intended to bring us to repentance. Well, let's move on to our third point. How does Zerubbabel, Joshua, the people respond? So point three, God's people stirred up. How do they respond when Haggai calls them out? Well, notice in verse 14, we'll jump down to 14 and read this. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. God stirs them up. That is amazing. God stirs them up. To be stirred up is sort of the idea here of rousing somebody. Like when somebody is asleep and taking a nap, and you have to wake them up, and you sort of rouse them awake from sleep. So it's as if the people were asleep to the Lord in their bad priorities, and they're roused awake. One translation describes it as that they were energized and inspired. They were given enthusiasm for the work of the temple. They were woken up to the importance of the priorities. God woke them up. A couple things to note here, two very specific things. First of all, is notice who is stirred up. So we see Zerubbabel, the leader, is stirred up. We see Joshua, the spiritual leader, the high priest, he's stirred up. And then we see that the people are stirred up. Wasn't that interesting? Notice the power of spiritual leadership. The people were not building because of weak, distracted leadership, really. But now, as Zerubbabel and Joshua are stirred up to get their priorities right and to refocus on being devoted to God as a people, they lead the people as well. And the people are stirred up. They're described here as the remnant of the people, which really is just talking about those that have returned from Babylon. Now, the remnant, when this language of the remnant is most often used in Scripture in the Old Testament, talking about those Old Covenant Jews who were true believers, the real believers, because there was a bunch of unbelievers within Israel, and then there were some true believers, which were the remnant. And here we see that the remnant is stirred up. And now they're called the remnant. They're not called this people, these people. God's talking about them differently. They were these people in hostility. Now they're God's faithful people, the remnant. So all the people stirred up together begin to work on the temple together. So that's who. Notice how they're stirred up. Well, they're stirred up because of a couple things. First of all, God, the Lord, Yahweh here, God the Father, stirs them up. And he does it through really three things. Number one was the tough circumstances that they're dealing with, these afflictions and these trials, this difficult circumstances, withholding blessings from the people. Secondly, it's his word that is doing the stirring up because his word comes to them. And third, it's through the preaching of his word as he sends a messenger. He doesn't just shout from heaven, consider your ways, people. He sends a messenger to preach his word. Interesting, isn't it? And so do you realize that each Sunday, as you come here and we sit in these chairs together, we are preaching God's word in order to stir you up every single week. Did you know that? That's what's happening. Are you hearing God's word? Are you hearing God's voice from his word? Because it isn't our word. It's not Pastor Keller's word. It's not Pastor Todd's word. It's not Pastor Akasha's word. It's God's word. Which is why it's so important that we, the three of us, as we preach and teach, that it's always from the scriptures, verse by verse, book by book, focusing in on what God has said. We have nothing to offer if it doesn't come from these words. And so you got to hold us accountable long term. Make sure that we're always preaching to you verse by verse the whole Bible. The whole Bible, including books like Haggai, right? God's word comes to you here at Community Bible Church through the preaching of the word, through the reading of your Bible, through the Sunday school hours, through the Bible studies, through counseling appointments, through discipleship. It's coming to you. Are you being stirred up? Is God stirring you up with his word? Is he stirring you up to return to him and to turn from distractions of this world? Well, let's go back just a couple verses here to Haggai 1 verse 12. And we read this. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua and the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. That is amazing. The power of God's word preached to the people. They actually hear God's voice through the preaching of Haggai. They hear him, and as they hear God, they remember and they obey him. They repent. They return to the Lord. And they begin to do the very things that God has called them to do. And what we read here is it states that the people feared the Lord. Now, some of us may be really turned off by that language. Fear of the Lord. Sounds so mean. Sounds so unloving. But what it means is that the people here now have a proper view of God. And they have a proper view of themselves. And they are realigning their priorities because of who God is. And when we pay attention to God and we are sensitive to what God is doing and we are listening to what God is saying to us, we will fear him. Fearing God. It's the response of a believer who knows who God is and knows who they are. It's an overwhelming reverence. It's an overwhelming neediness before God where we see him and we just crumble down to our face and just say, Lord, please, I need you. Be merciful on me. Help me, Lord. But it's also a people who know who God is and now remember that they are accountable to him. They are not free agents, but a people who are accountable to God, who will answer to God, who is holy, righteous, and all-powerful. And so the fear of God is the right response for the believer. It's the healthy response for the believer. It's knowing who God is and knowing who you yourself are and where your flaws are. I also think what's amazing here is that God sends Haggai to call out his people. And really, it's people as a group through the leaders. So he calls out the leaders, but it's calling out all the people. Because what happens is when God's people as individuals have warped priorities, and as individuals have worldly distractions or focus on worldly distractions, what ends up happening is that the church as a whole is harmed. I think a lot of times we think of the church as just like a building or just a sort of like faceless entity. And my involvement or what I'm doing really has no impact on it. And that is a dirty lie. The church of God are the people sitting here, and every decision we make and every priority that we warp harms the church as a whole. From top to bottom, side to side, all of us. And so the church becomes anemic and handicapped. The church ends up limping around when God's people are putting their time and attention, their money, their effort elsewhere. It causes the church to suffer. The church suffers from a lack of devotion of the individuals. The whole is affected by the individuals, positively and negatively. And so please note, CBC, Community Bible Church, we are so blessed, aren't we? I mean, this church, such a blessing. Being gone two Sundays was more than our family can stand, you know? Two Sundays. Couldn't wait to get back. God has blessed us so much. He's been so good to us. But let's be honest, we are not immune to being distracted by this world. We are not immune, beloved family, from having our priorities warped. And although there's many good things happening here at CBC, many things that we praise God for, more is required of us. More is required of us. It's that simple. As a church, we must come together under God's call to get our priorities in alignment with his will and with his purpose. Each of us, even those that aren't here this morning, and all of our priorities. And so your priorities affect me and the church. My priorities affect you and the church. Let's together come together and each of us work on adjusting our priorities towards God's will and his purpose. So to wrap up, a couple of concluding thoughts. God wants full devotion, hearts dedicated to himself. He will not stand for us to have divided hearts. Look at verse 13. Probably, if there's a single statement in the whole chapter 1 that would define everything, it might be this one statement here. I think consider your ways is big time in this, obviously. But look at what he says here. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people. Now he's speaking to the people with the Lord's message. And look at this message. I am with you. I mean, that is so theologically packed, loaded with goodness. It's the very thing that he promises to Moses and to Joshua, right? To the people here. I am with you. And remember, the temple in the old covenant life, it's how God lived with his people. As the temple is built, God is with them. And because God is where his glory resides, then it becomes the center of their life. God is the center of their life through the temple. And so when the temple is construction is neglected, it isn't just a failed building project, but it actually means the rejection of God's presence and God's rule over their lives. And so the people, as they get distracted, they don't care to have a meaningful relationship with God. And without the temple, God doesn't say, I am with you. The temple is how he was with them. And they were so engaged with their worldly pursuits and their comfort, they had no relationship with God, other than throwing out some of the religious duty that I've mentioned. No devotion, no worship, no love for God. But once they had that temple built, it means that they're now engaging with God. They're now in a relationship with God. That God's glory enters that temple again, and there's true worship and there's true communion with God. We still deal with this today, don't we? It's a bit different. We're no longer old covenant people. We're new covenant people. We're the fulfillment of what that old covenant stuff pointed to. Under the new covenant, the old covenant is now obsolete, or the old temple, covenant temple is obsolete, right? The temple's obsolete. But there's a new temple for the new covenant people, isn't there? Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. There is a new covenant temple, and Paul describes it here to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 18, we read this. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation, interesting, right, of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so what's happening in Haggai, what is so amazing as Haggai is preaching, what he's preaching is full of all these messianic promises in shadow form. As the temple construction, it's so vital, it's so important because of what it's pointing to. It points to Jesus Christ and the church of God being united as the dwelling place of God, fully devoted to God, obedient, worshiping him. And so when God calls us out here this morning, it's even more important that we get our priorities right. Because we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about wood and stone. We're talking about something even greater. We're talking about the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ itself. And we must consider our ways. We are the dwelling place of God. Are we neglecting it? Is it the cultural norm for us to not build the temple of God? We've got to look deep into our own hearts and address our own priorities, and we need to do it together as a group. And let's not allow anything of this world to creep in and steal our attentions or our affection and stop us from doing what God has called us to do, and especially to be who he's called us to be. And so let's do this together. It's a dedicated, committed, devoted people. Let's build God's ultimate temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Haggai and his message. What an awesome book. What an awesome message. As we consider this man, Haggai, Lord, we wish we knew more about him, but ultimately it doesn't matter. As he preaches truth and is forgotten. Lord, do that in our lives. Make us to be people who depend on truth from your word, who will preach that truth, and stir us up, Father. Stir us up. Lord, I ask that you would make us all to consider our ways, to not be able to escape the feeling of your questioning eye, but also that we would not ever forget the statement that you say that you are with us. And are you ever with us? You're so close, you're within us. Lord, let us not be a people who neglect you, neglect your true eternal temple, but to be a people who are obedient, who are attentive, a people who are constantly, daily repenting and returning to you, considering our ways as a way of life. Lord, we thank you for this little book and for how you might use it to challenge us and strengthen us. So we submit ourselves to you as our God, our Father. And we ask you, Lord, to call us out, stir up our hearts, give us the energy, the inspiration, the enthusiasm to do the work you've called us to. And we thank you for Jesus Christ and what he has done to redeem us and to make us, because of his death, because of the Holy Spirit, that we are made into one large body of Christ together forever. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.